Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Today's radio program is going to bring to an end our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Before we take a look at chapter 12, which is primarily about death and dying and the brevity of human life, I'd like to sum up some things from the previous chapters, because I believe everything that we've looked at in the book of Ecclesiastes has, in a way, been leading up to this final chapter, this conclusion that he comes to at the end of all things. In chapter 1, the writer, presumably Solomon, the great king in Jerusalem, was a man of incredible wealth and wisdom, comes to the conclusion that life is vanity. Vanity of vanities, he says in verse 2, all of life is vanity. He even believes that the creation itself is caught up in a kind of cycle of vanity, whether it's the wind or weather patterns, whether it's things that we observe in the working of mankind. Everything on planet Earth seems to be bound by vanity. So he wonders at the end of that chapter and going into chapter 2 if there is anything in this life that can satisfy him, anything that can bring him some joy or some sense of fulfillment apart from God. What he's basically doing is taking God out of the equation. If I can add up my wisdom and my wealth, my legacy and my reputation, throw in human relationships and possessions, at the end of all of it, is life worth living? Just by itself. Life under the sun is the term that he often uses. So he explores in chapter 2 the concept of possessions, human relationships, his reputation and his legacy, and he concludes that those things are vain. Those things did not bring him happiness, even though he had the wealth to have whatever he wanted, that still couldn't bring him happiness. So in chapter 3, he considers time and how there is an appropriate time for every event under the sun. And yet, as time-bound, as temporal creatures, we're vexed by the concept of eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts, yet not in a way that we can truly understand it or comprehend it fully. So that bothers us. It vexes us. It's like a puzzle that we can't find an answer to. In chapter 4, he wonders about human relationships, about justice, about teamwork. In chapters 5 and 6, he explores a little bit more deeply these concepts of wealth and reputation, of family as well, and of children, of the legacy that you leave behind with your kids, or the choice that you might make to not have kids. Chapter 7 is probably the most personal of all the chapters up to this point. He thinks on mortality and the sobriety that we get from going to a funeral rather than spending all of our time in the house of laughter or foolishness. And yet he comes to the conclusion at the end of this chapter, in chapter 7, that his life is really quite bitter. He wonders what the point has been of all of the things that he's done, all of the things that he has owned or purchased, everything he's built, every person that he has known, and his incredible wisdom. How even with that wisdom at his side, he made the foolish decision to surround himself by bad influences, by people who did not build him up, at least in the right way, but people who tore him down. In chapter 8 and in chapter 9, he thinks again about possessions. He thinks again about justice as well, and how it seems strange to him that a sinner could do sin, evil, 100 times, and might lengthen his life. But there are good people, people who fear the Lord, who do not lengthen their life, who die in their goodness. And that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense. When you consider everything about life itself, when you take God out of the picture and just look at the way things are physically, there is no answer to these troubling situations, situations about justice, situations about things that seem like they should be right or wrong in our minds, ethics. Solomon's thoughts again come to the point of death in chapter 9, where he realizes that everything that we do in this life simply culminates in death, in inactivity, and that if there is no God, then once we die, that's it. There's nothing else after this life. There is no activity. There is no planning. There is nothing at all left for us. At the end of chapter 9 and going into chapter 10, he thinks about wisdom and what good has wisdom done for him. Wisdom is a very small thing, but it can be ruined by things even smaller than that. Chapter 10, of course, is the chapter about very small things, and how a fly that you find in a bowl of soup really, even though it's quite small, ruins the entire dish. Like we studied recently in chapter 11, what seems to be just good business advice at first really is advice for life. So we get to the end of chapter 11, where he says, beginning in verse 8, "Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things." Finally, he's factoring God into the equation. He says in verse 10, "So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator," chapter 12, verse 1, "in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" One writer put it well in the Pulpit Commentary. "Set God always before thine eyes from thy earliest days. Think who made thee and what thou wast made for, not for self-pleasing only, not to gratify thy passions which are now strong, but that thou mightest use thy powers and energy in accordance with the laws of thy being as a creature of God's hands." What a shame that so many young people waste their energy on worldly things. That people like Solomon could get to the end of their lives and have so many regrets, so many wasted years, so much wasted energy. It is often only in a man's old age that he finally realizes the benefits of serving and loving and knowing God. A youth with all the vitality and enthusiasm that comes with it is an invaluable tool in the service of God, and yet that youth is wasted. Now he says, "Before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Too many old men become jaded and spiteful at the end of their lives. For a person who does not put his trust in God, those last few years of ill health and insecurity can be dark. They can be demeaning, embarrassing, and utterly hateful days. It's like a man named Barzillai once said in 2 Samuel 19, verse 35, "I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women?" So in these next few verses in Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon is going to describe some of the physical and spiritual ailments of old age and why those years are so aptly described as the evil days that will give you no delight. So he says in verse 2, "Before the sun, the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain." One writer put it well when he said, "The imagery is intended to represent the abiding and increasing inconveniences of old age." Now, the imagery of the brewing storm is a very good metaphor for old age. In our early days, everything seems bright and cheerful. We're healthy, and death seems very far away. But as the clouds become closer and the figures in the sky are masked, we feel death nearing. Here's the lesson for us, though. To a man who is spiritually prepared for death, that storm is not going to catch him by surprise, and neither will it demoralize him when it finally hits. He'll go into eternity with confidence and faith, knowing that God has seen his spiritual preparation in this life. Now, here in Phoenix, we understand a thing or two about storms on the horizon. I think there are very few thunderstorms that catch us by surprise. In the open scenery of the valley, we can see everything coming for miles away, and those thunderheads dominate the horizon. So as you see them getting closer and you see the things in the sky being obscured, whether it's the sun or the moon or other things, you know that that storm is coming, and you know that it will darken everything around you, and you know that it will bring danger. And so it is with dying. We've all had grandparents. Perhaps we've even seen our own parents pass away. We've been to hospitals before. We've had friends who've died. We have seen the elderly. We know what it looks like. So why are we so surprised when it finally comes upon us? Why do we all hit 40 years old, or 50 years old, or 60, or 70, or 80, all of those great milestones in our age, and we act like it's such a shocking thing? If you're lucky enough to live to be 40, or 50, or 60, did it really come as a surprise to you that you should happen to turn 40, or 50, or 60? And as surely as we are going to die, we will also be judged. Don't be caught off guard. Don't go to the judgment seat of Christ acting like you had no idea. God has made it more than abundantly clear what is waiting for us at the end of all things. Let's pick up in verse 3 now. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. The onset of old age is described like a house in these years. As a storm approaches that house, many of the watchmen tremble and they lose faith. He says, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. Now, the watchmen in this extended metaphor represent our hands and our arms. It is the case for many individuals that old age brings uncontrollable shaking to the limbs. They tremble. And the mighty men stoop. By this, I think he means the legs, as they are the mightiest parts of our frame. Your legs have your strongest muscles and your longest bones, so they are your mighty ones. They take you here and there. And I know that it can be incredibly demoralizing when they fail you. The grinding ones, he says, stand idle because they are few. It's interesting that the word for grinding ones is feminine, as women were the designated grinder operators during this time period. Now, what do you think these grinding ones are? The grinding ones that stand idle because they're few. Surely that symbolizes your teeth, and they become very few in your old age, especially during the time period when Solomon was writing this, when they didn't practically have a dentist office at every major intersection, or even fluoride in their water supply for that matter. He said, and those who look through windows grow dim. I think that this is talking about the eyes, because the eyes that look forth from the cavities in your head, they are often sunken in when you get older. They grow dim. You lose your eyesight. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. This is indicative of the time when our organs begin to lose control and our teeth cease their labor. Dean said in the pulpit commentary, the sound of the grinding or the mill is weak and low when the teeth have ceased to masticate, they've ceased to chew. And instead of the crunching and grinding of food, nothing is heard but munching and sucking. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. This, of course, could signify a sensitivity to loud noises. But it could also mean that people around you, the daughters of song will sing softly. It could mean that the people around you start to speak over your head. They whisper about you behind your back or talk about you as if you're not even in the room. One can only imagine how demeaning it must feel to have all of your relatives, people that you know, standing there in your room, talking about significant medical decisions, always in hushed tones, as if you weren't strong enough any longer to think about them on your own. Look at verse 5. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. And again, we have a metaphor here representing the arduous nature of living to an advanced age. It takes a great deal of labor to make it to the top of a hill. And there are things that scare a man in his twilight that would have never scared him as a youth. That's why I think it's so true what he says, that men are afraid of a high place, that when you're young, you can conquer anything. At least you think that you can. And you're not afraid to try new things. You're not afraid to go on adventures. You're not afraid to risk a little bit because you always believe that you'll bounce back, that you're immortal in a sense, and that even if you were to injure yourself, well, you can recover and you'll have plenty more years left to live. But when you're older, that's not the case. And you have to be much more careful about your body, and you can't take risks. And you're afraid of even standing up on top of a ladder, because if you fell, well, one broken bone, one broken hip, that might do you in. The almond tree blossoms. The almond tree doesn't blossom until nearly winter. It's a strange tree like that. And upon reaching its time, the flowers are a pale, pinkish-white color. The image is fitting, then, when used to describe the snowy top of an elder's head, his white or gray hair. The grasshopper drags himself along, he says. And observe the grasshopper near the end of his life. Have you ever found a grasshopper like that? Long gone are the fine leaps of those days gone by, or the sleek elegance of his sturdy legs. A grasshopper who is near the end of his life just trudges, drags himself along. And the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry, or likely the hyssop, is used as a stimulant in provoking appetite. So what Solomon might be saying here is that even the caperberry is no longer effective in exciting the desire of food in a man's last days. So verse 6 says, "Remember God before the silver cord is broken, and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed." With such a description in the preceding verses, Solomon's conclusion to these thoughts is that we need to think about God while we have time. Death is on the horizon, waiting to get each and every one of us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that we will all die. That is the end of every man. What a lesson then to learn that no person in this world has the power to predict when anything is going to happen, especially his own demise. So why not make plans for our eternity right now? Verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." There's no metaphor in this verse, my friends. This is plain. Death is the end of life. It is a return of our physical bodies to the soil, and a collection of our souls to be returned to God. It's clear from other verses that mankind's bodies are formed from the dust. Genesis 2, verse 7, Genesis 3, 19, Job 34, verse 15, Psalm 104, verse 29. So what's interesting is that nothing we have in this world is really ours to keep. Neither is it ours to do with as we please. God gave us this world, first of all, so we ought not to waste it. God granted us the use of our bodies, so we should take care of them and use them as vessels of honor. And finally, God gave us our souls, and He's going to want them back as well. Either God will take your soul and rejoice over it, or He'll take it and punish it because of disobedience. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher in verse 8. All is vanity. So we've come to the final section of text in our series on Ecclesiastes, the great conclusion to all matters. He says in verse 9, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs." He's probably alluding to the book of Proverbs itself. In the preacher's lifetime, he did what is expected of any knowledgeable person. First, he learned through studying and meditation. Second, he taught his contemporaries about the things that he had learned. And third, he wrote his accumulated knowledge down so that future generations could use them to their own benefit. One thing we need to remember, though, about the writings of Solomon, is that God is the one who preserves them. As each generation comes and goes, the works of great and wise men are slowly forgotten. But it is not so with Solomon. Many people know almost nothing about the work of philosophy of men like Aristotle, Plato, or Socrates, but even biblically ignorant individuals know at least something from the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Many people even use some of Solomon's own Proverbs in daily speech. God commissioned the writing of Solomon's Proverbs, and he will guard those writings so that they will never pass away from availability. That is, the word of God alluded to in Isaiah 40, verse 8. So verse 10 says, "The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." Solomon, after all, was inspired by God. And we must never forget that the words of our Lord are always delightful and always true. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 92, or John 17, verse 17. Now, sometimes the message of God requires us to do what we don't want to do. Other times, it outright condemns us when we sin. But if we take the wisdom of God and apply it and use it to change our lives, then it will have a delightful result in the long run. We'll become better people because of the influence of God's wisdom. The words, Solomon writes, of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. Now, sometimes the words of wise men goad us. Sometimes they discipline us. They poke us and prod us along. Sometimes, like a well-driven nail, they bang us over the head. But the well-driven nail needs to be that way. Without a good, sturdy knocking on the head, that nail will fall out. It won't do its job. It won't stay where it's supposed to be. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. So there's a warning in the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. We may reach a point where enough is enough, and education only becomes a wearying factor to us. Throughout history, there have been many extremely intelligent men who've spent their lives, who've wasted their lives, holed up in a room, studying, pondering, thinking, but never using their knowledge for any practical good. So Solomon says, what point is the wisdom if it's never used in the real world? Books are great, but excessive devotion to books can be very wearying, and it can itself become vanity. So the conclusion in verse 13, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon wants the reader to consider what he has studied. And in light of the vanity of this life and the fruitless pursuit of all things worldly, wants us to remember one final all-encompassing thought. We must fear God and obey Him. You cannot take God out of the equation. He absolutely must be included in the equation if this life is going to mean something for eternity. So what is the meaning of life? People often ask that question, the believer and the unbeliever alike. What is the point of all of it? Is there hope for the man trapped in the cycle of vanity? Isn't it interesting that Solomon just plainly gives us the answer to what many believe is the greatest question that we could ask? What is the meaning of life? Well, what is the meaning of life? It's to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the meaning of life. You can ponder it and philosophize about it, and you can debate it all day long, but at the end of all things, the conclusion is you've got to fear God and obey Him. And this applies to every person as well. I think that's an important point to make. It applies to every person because verse 14 says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You are going to be judged. I am going to be judged. Your neighbor, your friend, your family member, the person you've never even met. We are all going to be judged. So it is up to us to take the knowledge that we have about God and use it. And live it. And if you haven't done that yet, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Don't wait another day. Don't waste another moment of this very short, very vain life pointlessly pondering when the answer is right in front of you. So don't stop at Ecclesiastes. There's more in the Bible that you need to know. And we would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and show you just what that is.
Knock on the door.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.